As the children go downstairs, if you'll turn with me in the Bible to the book of James, the book of James. Well, if you're wondering where it is, it's almost to the very end of your Bible. You come to a big book called the book of Hebrews, and then right after the book of Hebrews comes the book of James. But of course, those of you who are using your iPhones don't need to know any of that. You just have to punch in the book. James chapter 2. Verses 14 through 26. This morning, the message is going to be focusing around faith and works. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm, be well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But some will say to you, "I have faith, I have deeds." Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King, but Martin Luther back in 1500. Some of you familiar with that character in history? Yeah? Yeah, Martin Luther, he's the one who started the Protestant church. It used to be just the church. And then at that point, it became the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. And Martin Luther started it all by saying that there was faith alone. It was by faith alone. It wasn't by works that we came to faith. Well, we know that James has taken this a little different direction, but it was interesting that Martin Luther, as a result, when he read the book of James, felt that it should have been taken out of the Bible. And it took him a long time to come back to adjust himself to the fact that James is speaking about faith here in a way that Martin Luther wasn't speaking of. James is talking about how faith is evidenced. How do we know that someone has faith? How am I aware of faith? Can you tell the difference between real and fake anything? Can you? Can you tell the difference between real and fake? I like to sometimes watch Antiques Roadshow on PBS. I know that shouldn't be a confession I make, but I did. Some of you know what I'm talking about, the Antiques Roadshow? Mm-hmm. Someone will bring in a beautiful painting or a wonderful piece of pottery, and of course they're hoping that as they bring it along, they will recognize it as a very, very valuable piece. Wow, that's $300,000. That's everybody's dream, right? The expert comes and takes a look at the piece and then has to tell the person that what they brought in is not an original piece, but in fact, it's a copy or a fake of the original. Some are brilliant fakes, actually a real piece of art in their own right, but at the end of the day, they're what? They're what? Fakes. The expert points out the telltale signs. Well, you see, the brush strokes aren't quite right. The glaze on the pottery, sir, is from a different or a later date. The signature isn't quite right. You see the curl on the H? It doesn't come right. Lori and I happened to be in Thailand a number of years ago, and we walked through a market that was entirely dedicated to knockoffs. You could buy a fake Gucci bag for $22, fake Nike clothing, fake baseball caps. I bought one of them, New York Yankees. Fake jewelry, fake Ray-Ban sunglasses, fake anything you could want for a fraction of the price. It's wonderful. And of course, that's the real appeal of fake, isn't it? You don't have to pay anywhere near the price for the fake. And I have no problem with buying a fake so long as you understand that you're buying a fake. But it's quite another thing when it comes to our relationships, and particularly our relationship to God. James tells us in no uncertain terms that far too often we've been found faking it with God. We've become adept at saying the right words. We can talk a great talk. We have the language of somebody with great faith. Well, you know, the Lord told me. We have spiritual insider language that we use that is really code for telling other people that we have lots of faith. The Spirit of God is among us. And of course it's good to be people of faith. But James has a sneaking suspicion that what passes for faith is a lot of empty words. We use words to cover the lack of spiritual depth. We want all that God has to offer, but we want it at little cost. We want it cheap, and words are cheap. James offers up an illustration. The church is gathered together for a nice worship service, pretty much like this Sunday morning. And as the worship service is going on, somebody in the congregation discovers that another person in the congregation does not have enough clothes and does not have enough food to take care of themselves or their family for this coming week. Well, the worship service is over, and they're gathered in the back pew, and one of the people who really wants to exude a spirit of compassion comes along and puts their arm around the shoulder of that particular individual and knows it's about time to leave the service, and so puts their arm around him and says, okay, now you go. You go, and may you be warm, and may you be well fed. Have a great day. If that were you, how would you feel? Well, first you'd probably say, hey, that was nice. These people seem to care. But a week goes by and you're still hungry and you're still cold, and the faith that you once thought was shown to you seems to be pretty thin. What's interesting about this particular illustration is that the problem is not with the faith of the hungry or the cold person. The problem is with the church person's faith. Why? Because it's an armchair faith, an artificial or fake faith. It's like the man who watches football on TV from his armchair every Sunday afternoon, Ivan. Uh-oh. You're not this guy, but I know you like to watch armchair football in the afternoon. And you sit at the TV and you watch, and then you shout all kinds of great advice to the quarterback. You should have thrown. Throw deep. Hold on. It's great advice, wonderful suggestions, but it's not helpful. Faith is so much deeper than words. It's not that words don't matter at all. It's that there's far more to faith than mere words. I think words are very helpful for describing our faith, to talk about what we actually believe in. We need words for that. People often say they have faith, but when they're asked what their faith is in, they're hard-pressed to be able to describe it. We need words for that. As Christians, we believe some fundamental basic doctrines. We believe that God exists, right? Yeah, we're here this morning because we believe that God exists. We believe that God is three in one, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I dedicated Andrew in that, or Alexander in that. We believe that there is only one true God. We believe that Jesus is the perfect Son of God, that he was sent to reveal in human form God to all people. We believe that Jesus died on the cross as payment for our sin. We believe that Jesus was buried in a tomb. We believe that Jesus rose from the third day, on the third day, and that he is in heaven with the Father at this moment, in God, God as one. We believe in eternal life. We believe that if we confess our sin, Jesus forgives us of our sin, and that we receive the gift of eternal life. We believe these fundamental truths that I've just shared in words. We believe that these words describe this truth in a way that all of us as Christians can affirm. But here is the point that James is making. All of those words about what you believe mean nothing if you do not act on those words and what they mean. To say, this is what I believe, and then not follow, not obey, not live out what it means to love Jesus, then they're just empty words. They don't mean a thing. God does not recognize that kind of superficial, meaningless faith. It's like the Calf Robe Bridge on Deerfoot Trail. Everybody seen it? Anybody ever driven across it? Anybody ever go, whoa, bridge? I'm not crossing a bridge. No, you cross it all the time. Now, you may be able to describe in detail the engineering qualities of the Calf Robe Bridge. Can anybody do that? Engineers here? Couldn't you? You could tell me all the structures of that bridge. You might be able to tell me the Calf Road Bridge's history, the number of cars that cross it on any day, how incredibly strong and how reliable the bridge is. You can tell me this. I believe in that bridge. I believe it exists, and I believe it can safely carry thousands of vehicles across the Bow River every day. I just don't believe it enough to cross it. I'm going to stay on this side of the bridge and watch all those other idiots cross the bridge. You see, all your words about faith in the bridge are meaningless until you cross it. It's just talk. In Deuteronomy 6, we encounter the Shema. The Shema is an Israeli or Hebrew term for core statement of belief. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Fundamental truth spoken in word. Every Jew said that core statement as part of their everyday faith practice. They believe that. We believe that. James says it's a good thing to believe that. But simply believing that the Lord God, the Lord, he is one, is inadequate. James says, so what? Even the demons believe that and shudder. So demons, Satan's evil workforce, believe the same things that you and I as Christians believe. Why? Because demons can see the truth and believe the truth. You have to see it. It makes them shudder when they see that truth, because when they see that truth, they realize the power of God's truth. Here's the truth, however. They choose simply not to live the truth. The trouble with that truth is that it's too costly to live. When you choose to live the truth, you no longer live the way you want. You live the way God wants. True faith is always a costly faith. It's no cheap imitation. So what does true faith look like with its clothes on? What does true faith look like when it actually hits the street, when it actually works? Well, James gives us a couple of real-life examples, illustrations. The first is a story of Abraham. Abraham, as you know, was the father of Israel. He's the originator of Israel. It's from Abraham that all of Israel came into existence. And when it did, when God came to Abraham, he made a special promise or a special covenant with Abraham about this future nation, Israel. It's found in Genesis chapter 12. God says to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation and I'll bless you. In Genesis 15:6, it says, Abram believed the Lord. He believed that promise and God credited to him as righteousness. In other words, because of Abraham's faith, God saw or made Abraham righteous. But if you're going to be a father of a great nation, what are you going to need first? Children. Kind of tough to have a nation grow up from nothing. You have to have a family. You have to have a child. So, and Abraham and Sarah, his wife, did not have any children. So this is God's promise to Abraham in chapter 12 that you are going to be made into a great nation. But for the next 25 years, Abraham and Sarah would not have any children. Promise was made to Abraham when he was 75. Okay, that's getting up there. I'm not 75, and I certainly wouldn't want to start having kids now. Would we, Lori? So, 99 years old is when Sarah's going to have 25 years. This promise lies out there without any fulfillment, any way of being fulfilled that Sarah or Abraham could see. Well, you get the end of a 25-year promise, and you're going to go, somebody needs to intervene here. It's not working out. So Sarah comes up with a great idea of giving Abraham Hagar, her servant, for him to sleep with and then get pregnant and have the child that they're looking for. And of course, that's what happens. And Ishmael is born, but that is not God's plan. Finally, Sarah becomes pregnant under God's promise. They paid the price of their sin, but they still had the promise fulfilled, and Abraham and Sarah have their son Isaac. Abraham sounds pretty normal. Faith, real faith, does not come easy for Abraham. He says all the right things all along, but he simply can't wait anymore for God. Then comes the real test, the greatest test. God tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Okay, this sounds totally wrong. I'm going to promise you a great nation. Therefore, I'm going to promise you a son. Oh yeah, you're going to have to wait. Didn't tell them this though. You're going to have to wait 25 years for that son to come along. You'll be 100 years old by then. Ooh. Then what I'm going to do is once Isaac is old enough, like in the teens, then I'm going to ask you to sacrifice him. I'm going to ask you to kill him on an altar for me. Okay, two things sound really wrong with that. How is the nation going to grow out of a dead Isaac? And what is God doing asking somebody to kill their own child, to sacrifice him on an altar? How pagan is that? That does not sound like God. And God doesn't need to test Abraham's faith. If God knows all things, then he should already know what Abraham's faith is. He doesn't need to test it. He doesn't need Abraham to perform a little dance for him so that he can see if he'll do it or not. God knows. So what is going on here? Genesis chapter 22, verse 5 gives us a little cue. Abraham says to his servant on their way to the sacrifice, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there to the altar to sacrifice. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Then we will come back to you. Abraham is confident that in some way God will deal with this situation in a way that will ensure that Isaac lives. Maybe God will raise up Isaac from the dead. Maybe God will set Isaac free. What we're discovering here is the depth of Abraham's faith. God knew it. What we're doing is we're discovering it. He was willing to obey God completely and utterly, hear this, even though he did not understand much of what God was doing. Abraham obeyed, even not understanding. Takes me back to when Abraham left the Ur of Chaldees to come to the land of Israel. Ur of Chaldees is way down around where today's Baghdad would be in southern Iraq. So we would say Abraham was basically an Iraqi who was making the 2,000-kilometer trek to come this way. And when he left, it says that Abraham left not knowing where he was going. In other words, trusting God for every step of the journey. Here he is in the same position, but in a much more difficult circumstance. What allowed for this level of faith? Abraham knows the character of God. He knows who God is. He knows that God abhors human sacrifice because he had seen God chastise the pagans over it. He knows that God has made a covenant with him and that God is always and absolutely faithful and he will never break his covenant. What he did not know was how God was going to deal with this particular crisis of faith. No clue. And we know that God then stopped the arm of Abraham. What God is doing is reminding us that faith is always in something. I've heard people say that they have faith. You know, I have faith. Isn't that what's important? Well, actually, no, it's not. It's not very important at all. It's what you have faith in that's important. Isn't it? Mm-hmm. If you have faith in Caffarel Bridge getting you across, well, that's reasonable. But if you have a faith in one of those swinging bridges to get your car across, that's not so smart. That's misplaced faith. It's placed in the wrong thing, you see? It's what you have faith in, not that you have faith. We have faith in the very character of God. Even in the most bizarre-sounding moments, when we don't understand a thing that's going on, we don't have faith in our ability to understand. We have faith in the proven character of God. Abraham did the learning that day, not God. God didn't learn the depth of Abraham's faith. Abraham learned the depth of his own faith. He learned how trustworthy and faithful God is. And Abraham learned that his own faith had depth. It had matured past those 25-year gap. It had grown since those earlier years when he had failed the test. Well, James uses one last illustration. It's the story of Rahab. She was a Canaanite woman. That meant she was a foreigner, an immigrant, from a different ethnic background than the Jews. And Canaanites were long considered enemies of the Jews. And even worse, Rahab was a prostitute who made her living in her house by the gate of the city as the men went in and out. One day, some Jewish spies came to the city and they came to talk to her. And she took them in and took them up and hid them on the roof of her house underneath some straw, and then in the night lowered the men down and told them how to escape, which direction to go, and they were able to escape the city and return to Israel and report. What we discover in this story is that Rahab had come to a point of faith in God. She'd seen the incredible things that God had done for Israel. It tells us in the passage over and over again of what she had seen. And she now recognizes him as the true God. What did she do? Because of her faith in God, she then met the need of God's people. She took a high-risk action because of her faith. She didn't just talk about her faith. Well, yeah, guys, I'm a faith believer. Hope you get home well. May you travel safely. No, she took them up on the roof, hid them in the straw, let them down at night by the rope, and told them which direction to go, and fended off the people who wanted to kill them. She didn't just talk about her faith. She did something about it. She put her own life on the line. And this becomes even more dramatic and real when we realize that she was about as low as you can get on the social value scale. She was thought of as an enemy. She was about as unimportant and invisible as a human being as you can get. And yet her faith is expressed in such a powerful and selfless way. The evidence of her faith was in everything she did. This is what real faith looks like. Alex Motyer says, Abraham was a major historical and biblical figure. Rahab was an almost unknown minor player. Abraham was the father of Israel. Rahab was a foreigner. Abraham was highly respected. Rahab was disreputable. Abraham was a man. Rahab was a woman. We get the extremes. Full spectrum here. And most of us probably fall somewhere in between in terms of who we are. But in this incredible contrast, in these very different two people, we find two people very much alike in terms of their faith. It wasn't just words, it was lived. It was real. And you could see it at work. You could see what a life of faith does. It always reflects the glory of God. And I've seen this faith at work. I've seen some of you quietly, under the radar, give a car to somebody who was in need. I've seen food go out of this church every month to the needy people that are in our wider community. I have seen some of you go and visit elderly people who are in the hospital and who need care, and you've served them there. I've seen some of you take food to a new mom who's just come home from having a baby, and you're looking after them in that very, very substantial and important way. I've seen some of you walk along someone else who's going through a crisis in their life, and you sit and you pray with them and you plead with God to help them come to a more healed place in relationship with God. I have seen you go to Mexico, go to Guatemala, and build churches and houses for people of other lands. I've seen some of you go to Romania and serve as you walk alongside young teens in Romania who are searching for something beyond what they already experienced to find who God is. I've seen some of you sit down with somebody who's had an addiction problem and talk with them and walk with them through that and try to find them the kind of help that they need. I've seen many of you give enormous amounts of money to help move various ministries forward, to help people who are suffering from severe losses in jobs or income. I've seen you help people in so many, many different ways. It hasn't happened just here in the church. It's happened outside of our church. It's happened inside the city. It's happened across the world as each one of you considers what it means to have it be a person of real faith. That's not faking it. That's standing up. That's allowing your faith to become real. Allowing your faith, inviting your faith to become rooted in the things that God wants to do. It's learning how to live the life of Christ in the world in which we find ourselves. Have we been perfect in that? We have failed in so many different ways. Like Abraham, we sometimes get weary of the 25-year wait. and we come up with our own plan. Did you see the grace of God in it? You shouldn't have done that, but let's find another way. It's okay. And our faith grows, and it matures. And we continue to ask God to make the faith that we have become even more real and alive as we live it out in the life of the world in which we find it. And so this morning, I'm inviting you to continue to ask God to not just give you faith, but to let you help you to live out a real faith, a faith that isn't faking it, a faith that takes honestly what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to obey him, to hear his voice, and to pursue and to follow and to do the things that he's inviting us to do. Because real faith is lived faith. Real faith is a faith that is obedient and longs to serve and to live out Christ. Let's stand together.